A few weeks ago, on the Desiring God website, Elliot Grudem wrote an article, Pastors Need Friends Too, and he described a sense of isolation and loneliness felt by many church leaders, and sometimes it's self-inflicted. We pull away from others in order to protect ourselves from being hurt. Sometimes, I'd say it's an occupational hazard. You know, we're called to invest in so many that it can be easy to neglect pursuing relationships that are particularly encouraging to us. And so Grudem encourages pastors to make friends with other pastors, men who feel the same burdens and who understand, you know, the trials of pastoral ministry. I would add that there's wisdom in pastors pursuing deep personal relationships with brothers and sisters in their own church as well. But Grudem's heartbeat was to see pastors developing relationships with one another. And the very fact that he had to write that article, I think, is telling. Pastoral ministry in the 21st century is languishing for a lack of biblical friendship. And our churches are weaker for it. They are weaker for it. So when you look at the New Testament, and really when you look at New Testament people, I'm thinking about the people really largely in the epistles, it's amazing to see the love and intimacy and interconnection that clearly existed between members and pastors of different churches. You know, Romans 16:1, Paul commends Phoebe of the church in Cenchrea. He ends Colossians by sending greetings to the church of the Laodiceans, and I could go on and on. The end of most of Paul's letters are very personal. And it's not just an apostle who knows people because he's a traveling, you know, evangelist. No, you can tell that he's writing to people who know one another. There's a network of gospel-centered first century churches, a collegiality, a camaraderie, a connectionalism that marked the early church before some of our distinctions arose as we came in many cases to understand certain bits of the Bible differently. Now, the kind of camaraderie that we see in the New Testament, I think, is not equal to denominationalism, and it is lost in much of evangelicalism today. What I mean by that is, though denominations are important, and though they can serve as an opportunity for camaraderie, they often don't. So we started Feed My Sheep 6 years ago with a simple desire to provide a space where you could be introduced to one another, a modest space where brothers and sisters of like mind could spend some time together. I want this to be a place where rich and lasting ministry friendships start and deepen, not to the exclusion of whatever associational or denominational relationships you may have, but in addition to that. I'm convinced we don't need another conference, so why are you doing this? We need friends with whom we can share the burdens and joys of pastoral ministry. And I'm convinced that in our context, there are no good reasons to be lonely in ministry. So I often hear pastors say, yeah, I am lonely in ministry. I don't think there are any good reasons, speaking to this room, for anyone here to be lonely in ministry. Now, the appropriate question to ask is, well, what does this have to do with Arthur Washington Pink? You may know A.W. Pink from his books, The Sovereignty of God and the Attributes of God. You may have profited from his commentaries on Exodus and Hebrews or John. With the exception of The Sovereignty of God, all of these books were not originally books. They were serial articles from a long-running magazine or journal, Studies in the Scriptures. He devoted the majority of his life to writing in this journal. He quietly penned short essays typed up by his wife, Vera, and mailed free of charge to a relatively small list of subscribers. I'm told that it never reached more than 1,000, and my guess is most years it was much smaller than that. One of the most extraordinary facts about Pink, and perhaps at this point I should say, I think a lot of the Baptists in the room are thinking Pink is Presbyterian. In fact, he was not. He was Baptist. But one of the most extraordinary facts about Pink is how influential he became after his death. If you could travel back to 1952, the year Pink died, and report to him just how popular he now is, I'm sure he would not believe you. During the final years of his life, he lived as a hermit. He studied and wrote most of the day, took a stroll, perhaps did a little work in the garden. He had little contact with the outside world, and he even stopped attending church. About a year ago, when I began to do some research on Pink, a friend of mine suggested Pink was such a bad model in his personal relationships that studying him would be a waste of time. But there are things we can learn from Pink, what he did well and what he did poorly. I've entitled this talk, A Lonely Pastor. I don't know that he was lonely. That presumes I know what was going on in his heart. I can't tell you for sure that he was lonely. I found one quote that sort of does seem to scream of a loneliness, but I do know he was alone. With the exception of Vera, he really was alone. I can say that with confidence. And that in and of itself is a tragedy worth reflecting on. So first, some background. Pink was born to a Christian family in Nottingham, England in 1886, not a nominal family. His dad actually really bathed Pink in the Word of God. But as a teenager, Pink rejected Christianity. He adopted a new age religion at the time called theosophy, a religion that denies a personal God and finds truth in all faiths. So he actually became a leader in that movement. But one evening, at the young age of 22, God brought to Pink's mind a verse his father had shared repeatedly. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And the Holy Spirit brought that verse to Pink's mind and used that verse to lead Pink out of darkness and into the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In 1910, Pink came to Chicago to study at Moody Bible Institute. He dropped out 6 weeks later. Hard to know exactly why he did that. Most presume he just wanted a faster pace of education than Moody provided. We don't know for sure, but in any event, he dropped out. He was a man prone to study alone, and he took a pastorate in Silverton, Colorado. Stayed there less than 2 years. Moved to California to pastor Garden Grove Baptist Church. This pastorate was also short. He returned to England for a couple of years before coming to Kentucky, where he held 2 part-time pastorates, so small churches, each able to have him just a little bit. So he pastored 2 churches. I don't think that works well, but that's what he did. He met his wife at the 5th church in Kentucky, Scottsville, Kentucky, that he pastored. And then probably for financial reasons, he made the move to Spartanburg, South Carolina. And it was here in 1918 that he published The Sovereignty of God. Now, throughout these years, Pink did some revival preaching on the West Coast. Now, he actually followed an evangelist. In other words, there was an evangelist who would really give the rousing call to Christ. Pink would follow up with a more doctrinal study, teaching new believers and serious-minded seekers the Bible. He would do that. He would address crowds as large as 1,000. So this is really before the gigantic Billy Graham crusades of the 20th century. Pink's ministry in Spartanburg did not last long. And after some time in Pennsylvania, Pink took his wife on a global preaching tour. I guess it was sort of the cruise of the age that, you know, lasted for months. And he was a Bible teacher on that trip. It ended up in Australia, and there he stopped and served again for a short time as a pastor. Well, now it's 1928. Pink is 42 years old. He's hoping for another opportunity to pastor in America. It never came. And after about a 6-year journey through the wilderness of Kentucky, California, and Pennsylvania, Pink returned to England. He and Vera, they never had kids, he and Vera settled in Hove, south of London. German air raids forced them to leave. They made their way up the island to Stornoway, Scotland, the northernmost tip of the United Kingdom. Again, they never had children. They lived off of an inheritance that Pink received from his parents. He spent his days writing and editing his monthly journal, Studies in the Scriptures. Now, from time to time, one of his readers, perhaps vacationing in England, perhaps affected by his writing and wanting to really meet Pink, would want to chat in person. Pink made it clear that he did not want guests. In 1938, he wrote, "We regret that it is not convenient for us to receive any visitors, and respectfully ask readers who may visit these parts to kindly refrain from calling upon us." So I suppose you could say he was not a hospitable man. He died 14 years later at the age of 66. Now, long story short, Pink was an unsuccessful pastor with an unpopular out-of-print book and a monthly journal with a limited audience. So let's spend an hour thinking about him, shall we? Now, how did Pink become a household name? That really is a story for another day. I'll simply say that his devotional writings spread like wildfire in the latter years of his life without him really knowing it. So Martin Lloyd-Jones famously told a young pastor, don't read, I think it was Bruner, read Pink. And it was beginning to spread, but it really wasn't until after his death that his devotional writings began to spread. And without ever really knowing it, Pink encouraged a generation to think more carefully, especially about the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. It's no small part due to his writings making their way through Pennsylvania that a church in Carlisle became the outpost, the American outpost for Banner of Truth Trust. Well, Pink's present popularity, however, is not my topic. I'm interested in a different, albeit related, question. Why was Arthur Washington Pink lonely? Or if you prefer, why was he alone? I have three answers for you this morning. First, because he had a high view of God's sovereignty. Because he had a high view of God's sovereignty. While Pink was cutting his teeth in ministry, America faced World War I, the so-called war to end all wars. The young pastor saw Christians doubting God, doubting that God is really in control. How, God, can you be in control with the world falling apart at the seams? They questioned God's providence, and Pink did not. He studied the Bible, and he concluded the exact opposite. He said that far from God being out of control, being in control is at the very heart of what it is to be God. In The Sovereignty of God, published just as World War I was ending, he wrote, "God is never taken by surprise." This is what he said. "Because God is God, he does as he pleases. Only as he pleases, always as he pleases. And his great concern is the accomplishment of his own pleasure and the promotion of his own glory. He is the supreme being and therefore sovereign of the universe." Right as World War I coming to an end. Pink did not mince words. He wrote and he preached on divine sovereignty. Many accused him of neglecting human responsibility. His church in Spartanburg, Northside Baptist, did not like the book, The Sovereignty of God. Fundamentalist leaders of his day did not like his teaching. All of this explains why, when the opportunity arose, he left America for a preaching tour that took him to Sydney, Australia, in 1925. Now, for a few weeks in Sydney, coming off of the cruise, right? He's preaching in Sydney. Everything is going well. People are embracing his preaching. But a group of pastors, part of an association, objected to his high view of God. They hated his teaching on divine sovereignty, and so they convened themselves as the New Wales, the New South Wales Baptist Association, and they voted to publicly rebuke Pink. Pink's invitations immediately dried up. Once again, he was persona non grata on his second continent. Now, thanks to men like R.C. Sproul and John Piper, John MacArthur, J.I. Packer, we are ministering in an age when the precious doctrine of God's divine sovereignty is widely embraced. Not universally, but widely. There is mystery in Romans 9. We do debate the extent of the atonement and the order of God's decrees. And if your church is at all like mine, you minister to more than one church member unfamiliar with these names and troubled by your teaching in Ephesians 2 or Isaiah 42. And yet, today, we are surrounded by many excellent teachers and scores of hungry students of the Bible. We have tons of sound resources to help us understand what it means to assert God is sovereign. But Pink ministered in a day when the sovereignty of God was sadly rarely discussed and less often affirmed. He urged friends to look far and wide for pastors who celebrate the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God. Listen to what he wrote in 1944. "I will name some of the criteria by which I measure the helpfulness of a preacher or writer to my soul. The one who most profits me is the man whose ministry brings most of the awe of a holy and sovereign God on my heart, who discovers me to my sinfulness and failures, who conveys most light on the path of duty, who makes Christ most precious to me, who encourages me to press forward along the way." Now, there were pastors and scholars in Pink's day making similar points. B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen of Princeton both come to mind. But these men, like Pink, were the exceptions to the rule, and Pink seemed unaware of these authors. His congregation certainly were unaware, or at least they rejected their ideas, and this left Pink isolated and alone, now on more than one continent. So what are we to make of this? A couple things. First, fidelity to the truth is more important than camaraderie. Fidelity to the truth is more important than camaraderie. Too many believers have watered down doctrine or ignored doctrine altogether for the sake of Christian community. And Pink's commitment to God's sovereignty cost him friends and churches, income and fame. And so as much as I value friendship, I value God more. And I want to be remembered as a man zealous to preach his truth, including the truth of his sovereignty. Now, Pink has not gone down in history as the wisest pastor. Richard Belcher criticized him for being unsocial, too blunt, and for preaching sermons that were too long. Criticisms I'm sure none of us have faced. Here at Mount Vernon, I have tried not to commit the same mistakes. I came to a congregation not accustomed to a steady diet of expositional preaching. I admit, I avoided walking them through Ephesians until I thought they were ready for it. But Pink's aloneness cannot be attributed merely to his weaknesses as a pastor. He faithfully upheld God's sovereignty, and he paid a price. All right, so fidelity to the truth is more important than camaraderie. Second, we should be thankful to have so many brothers and sisters in Christ who love God's sovereignty. That might be something you take for granted. We should be thankful for that. From pastors to Sunday school teachers, from biblical counselors to elders to deacons, many of us are, in fact, in congregations filled with people who share this sweet conviction. And even if your church is not where you are theologically, assuming where you are theologically is a good place, right? There are churches and pastors and elders and biblical counselors not far from you who share your high view of sovereignty. And so if you are here, like here, you're not alone, right? So there's a reason to be thankful. I'd like to think that Pink would appreciate this time. He could be so critical, I'm not 100% sure. But I'd like to think that he would appreciate this gathering of men and women with a high view of God's sovereignty. So I'm answering the question, why was Pink lonely? The first answer was because of his high view of God's sovereignty. Here's the second. Because of his high view of Scripture. Because of his high view of Scripture. Now, Pink ministered during a strange and in many ways a sad time in American history. Protestants in Pink's age largely divided into two camps, right? The modernists and the fundamentalists. Now, the modernists were those who embraced the preaching and the teaching of Harry Emerson Fosdick, the message of social action. The modernists summarized Christianity with the famous phrase and memorable phrase, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But if you want to boil down Christianity, they said, fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. That's why we've got to be careful as we talk about friendship, right? It's not about friendship, it's about Christ. Right? But that was a modernist mantra, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. They denied our need for a substitute to die on the cross for our sin. Now, on the other side were the fundamentalists, and most of them, not all, embraced classic dispensationalism. They argued that the Jewish people of the Old Testament were saved by repentance, while the Gentiles of the New Testament era were saved by faith. They saw the church as a parenthesis in God's plan, and so the fulfillment of prophecies, all delightfully sketched out on expansive charts, was the theme of much of their teaching. And this was the dominant conservative Christian movement of Pink's day. Now, Pink started off as a dispensationalist, but the more he studied the Bible, the less he agreed. And he concluded that if the church really is this parenthesis in God's plan, if that were true, well, then the New Testament believers have little need for the Old Testament. And so Pink's chief criticism of dispensationalism, at least what he wrote about so often, was the way it undermined the average Bible reader's confidence in the unity of the Bible. It's amazing how much of his writing, from the time that he left dispensationalism to really his death, was about the beauty and coherency of the Bible. Now, make no mistake, he was not a fine, scholarly, biblical theologian. Right? One of the really sad things is he just was not surrounded by scholars, by men sharpening him. He was steeped in the Puritans, he found copies of the Puritans, and he had his Bible. But he was led out of dispensationalism into this dramatic understanding of the beauty and coherency of the Bible as a whole, and he hated the fact that so many Christians were drinking down all this writing on prophecies and eventually neglecting the Bible itself. In a direct attack on dispensationalist attempts to divide the Bible up this way, Pink countered with these words. Instead of being engaged in the unholy work of pitting one part of the Scriptures against another, these men, it's always a problem when you call them these men, you know a criticism is coming. These men would be far better employed in showing the perfect unity of the Bible and the blessed harmony which there is between all of its teaching. So it's difficult to overestimate the influence of this classic dispensationalism in the early part of the 20th century. And Pink's commitment to the unity of the Bible contributed to his isolation. Now, if there's one thing Pink did very well, it was lose friends. He was a champion friend loser. He lost friends because he criticized the church in his day for neglecting the Bible. And so he saw this commitment to classic dispensationalism leading many away from a robust understanding of Scripture, and he said this showed up in the churches and in the pulpits specifically. So he basically criticized Christians for being satisfied with spiritual trinkets when they have access to the Bible's treasure. And Pink put it this way. The vast majority of professing Christians today have far more relish for a religious novel or sensational signs of the times and current news items. Right, so, I mean, he would go right at it. He would say, the vast majority of professing Christians today are more interested in Fox News than they are the Psalms. And he did not mince words. He saw people playing with Christianity, but unchanged by Christ. So, in what I perceive to be one of his loneliest moments, Pink confessed to a friend, and I believe this friend was eventually a member of Westminster Pres here in Atlanta. Pink said, "My own soul is weighed down, almost overwhelmed, as I behold the lack of reality in almost all of those to whom I have sought to minister." And have you ever just preached out your heart and had a conversation afterwards and looked into the eyes of someone who heard the sermon and you just wonder, you know, what's there? Are you not affected? Why does your mind seem to be on such things that don't really matter? Do you ever just wonder, there's a lack of reality? Well, that's what Pink saw. Because God's people neglected Scripture, Pink said the American church stood on a foundation of sand. Now, so all this sounds good, but how do we know that Pink was the real deal? How do we know he just wasn't an early 20th century version of an angry blogger? Right? It's easy to sound impressive when you're like sending out missives on Twitter, but what did his high view of Scripture cost him? Right? Do you remember when that Association of Baptists in Australia rebuked him? Right, his preaching invitations all dried up in Sydney, except for one. Pink was invited to Belvoir Street, a strict and particular Baptist church in Sydney, and they loved Pink's emphasis on divine sovereignty, and they invited him to be their pastor. And Pink accepted. And for a little while, he said it was one of the sweetest moments of his life. And then he learned something very troubling. A number of church members believed that it was wrong to call upon everyone to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. They wrongly argued that since only the elect are saved, the call to salvation should not be freely given to all. They emphasized divine sovereignty at the expense of human responsibility. Now, Pink disagreed, and his commitment to Scripture, which taught both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, led him to resign from this congregation, but not before he preached these words. "When the Calvinist says, all things happen according to the predestination of God, I hardly say amen, and I am willing to be called a Calvinist. But if the Arminian says, when a man sins, the sin is his own, and that if he continues sinning, he will surely perish, and that if he perishes, his blood is on his own head, then I believe the Arminian speaks according to God's truth." But then he added that I would not be called an Arminian. So Pink clung tightly to the doctrines of grace. But like George Whitfield and Andrew Fuller and Charles Spurgeon before him, he called all who would listen to repent and believe of the good news, the gospel, because this was the teaching of the Bible. So he would gladly affirm Spurgeon's prayer, "Lord, save the elect and elect some more." So what can we make of Pink's commitment to Scripture? All right, three things. First, and I trust you know this, and I trust that it'll be nourishing to your soul to be reminded of it this Monday morning after many of you have just preached the gospel. First, a word-centered ministry will not be appealing to all who profess Christ as Lord. A word-centered ministry will not be appealing to all who profess Christ. When I first came to Mount Vernon, I preached roughly the same messages I preach today. Wayne, where are you? Roughly the same messages, a little bit more humor, a few more illustrations, roughly the same messages that I preached. These messages did not resonate with everyone when I came. Some found them too difficult to digest, some of that my fault, much of it their fault. Others said they were being well-fed. I had and have much room to grow as a preacher. But some left the church because they did not want a word-centered ministry. So whether it's a public sermon or a private counseling session, some people will be driven away by simple Bible ministry. And that was true for Pink, and it's true for us. Second, a word-centered ministry will be costly. I do wonder, back to that first point, if a distinguishing mark of a faithful ministry today is the willingness to let people go because the word is faithfully preached. Second, a word-centered ministry will be costly. Now, there are some wonderful advantages to pastoring in the 21st century. For example, we are in an age where we are increasingly thinking biblically about ethnicity and race. This conversation was not taking place as much in the past. There are more Christians thinking about why this room this morning is largely white than there were 10, 15, 20 years ago. But there are clear doctrines in Scripture that if we continue to teach, will cause us to lose friends. Whether it's hot topic issues like marriage, homosexuality, and transgenderism, or more mundane topics like church membership or discipline, pastors who stick with the Bible will not be popular. These are good reasons to lose friends. Third, the best friendships are rooted in God's Word. So I've been involved in a pastor's fellowship here in Atlanta with many of you now for about 8 years for me. And with each passing year, the brothers who come have a high view of Scripture. And this is how we are able to encourage one another. So Shane, right here in the front row, and I do not see eye to eye on everything in the Bible, do we? But he would be a brother that I would love to go to war with. Why? Because the best friendships are rooted in God's Word. And this is how we are able to encourage one another. Convinced of the truth, authority, and power of God's Word, we are able to speak the truth in love. Pink didn't have many relationships like this. I think I can say with confidence, how's that? I think I can say with confidence, person to person, he did not have one relationship like this, not one. Some of this was his fault. He was an imperfect man. But perhaps even more than today, Pink lived in an Amos 8:11 famine, not of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And so I pray that God gives us good friendships with brothers and sisters hungering and thirsting for the Bible. So in many ways, because of his courage, Pink was alone in ministry. And so he served in a day and an age when many churches were withering on the vine for lack of biblical teaching. Reformed, Bible-believing, Baptist pastors like Pink were not in high demand. One of his most popular writings is now published as The Life of Elijah. Banner still publishes it today. It's impossible to know if Pink personally identified with this persecuted prophet, but when he reflects on Elijah, as I read it, it sure sounds personal. About the time Elijah fled Jezebel, you remember that? It's when the depression scene takes place. Pink writes this. He says, probably there are few of God's servants, but who at some time or other are eager to cast off their harness and cease from the toils of conflict, particularly when their labors seem to be in vain and they are disposed to look upon themselves as cumberers of the ground, those who toil but seem to get nothing in return. Haven't we all felt like that at some point in our ministry? Ready to give up, eager to cast off our harness and cease from our toils because the labor seemed in vain? Pink ministered in hard soil. And this accounts for much of his loneliness or his aloneness, but not all of it. Why was Pink lonely? And this takes me to my final point. Third, his low view of the church. His low view of the church. In 1919, when Pink arrived at Northside Baptist, no longer exists, Northside Baptist in Spartanburg, South Carolina, Pink had already pastored five churches in just a few years. He finally seemed committed to a long-term ministry. He thought if he could just stay and work a congregation systematically through the Bible, they could change. He did not want to be an itinerant preacher, but the church wanted him to change. And so he had to go. He had to leave. His experiences in America and then in Australia left Pink embittered toward local churches. He got to the point where he could see only faults. He considered pursuing a pastorate in Newport, Tennessee. During the process, he decided, and this might have been a little bit of self-protection, recognizing the church was probably not going to call him, but I don't want to pop psychologize, you know, Pink. All I know is what he wrote, and he wrote this about this church in Tennessee. It is probably that, like almost all churches today, their attendances have been gradually declining. Little wonder what the average preacher gives out. And the deacons are anxious to secure a man who will be an attractive speaker. Pink did not consider himself to be an attractive speaker. As time went on, his attitude toward the church got worse. He began to encourage Christians having a hard time finding faithful churches to basically stay away from churches altogether. He lost hope that there were many churches that a faithful Christian could faithfully attend. He wrote this, "The more we associate with the whitewashed religionists of this degenerate age," he said, "the more we will be affected and infected with their lightness and levity." So Pink hungered for church purity. He really did. In 1934, Pink sailed across the Atlantic. The captain of the ship held a corporate worship service. Now, obviously, this gathering of believers on a ship is not a church. I get that. But I think Pink's attitude to this event gives us a glimpse into his heart. Pink thought that morning it would be better to stay in his cabin. He observed the people on board, and he drew this conclusion. He wrote again to a friend, "There are no children of God aboard. Our fellow passengers are given up to sport, bathing, dancing, etc." Pink decided that gathering as a Christian was out of the question. So he told a friend, "We simply could not have fellowship with those who last night drank and danced and this morning went through a form of godliness." Right, you can take out the dispensationalism, but you can't take out the fundamentalism. Now, my point is not simply that Pink was critical, all right? We need critical pastors, right? We need critical church members. It's not easy, but we need them, right? We should be able to look at what's going on around us, in our own churches even, compare it to the Bible, and assess whether what we see happening is faithful. So I sat down with an older brother recently, a brother who remembers Atlanta when so many of its churches were steeped in liberalism. And he looked at me very lovingly as a younger brother and said to me something like, "Aaron, you don't know what it was like to be in Atlanta when there were very few churches actually preaching the Bible." He said it fosters a critical spirit. It leads you to always be on edge. You feel like if you don't speak out against the heresy, nobody will. And he said it was difficult to get out of that critical spirit. However dark the age, and however immature the church, we ought to demonstrate the heart of Paul, who could tell even the Corinthians, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Now, I'm not suggesting going to the apostate, you know, Episcopal church and assuming that there's any sign of the grace of God. I know that there are churches that have lost the right to be truly called a church. And I know that. But I do think it's easy to have a high view of the church in principle, but a low view of churches in practice, even our own churches. So like a parent who sees only the worst in his kids, sometimes the most theologically astute pastors tend to see the worst in their churches or their friends' churches. Churches, like children, need to know that their pastors love them, even when they have lots of room to grow. God uses encouragement to soften the hearts to receive truth. So it's not clear to me that Pink understood this. I wonder if Pink would have had a more successful ministry, or perhaps a lengthier pastorate, if he had a higher view of the local church and would have been able to love them where they were. I'm not saying that to discount any of the way that his convictions and theology inevitably led to his aloneness, but I do wonder what it would have been like if he had had a deeper love for fallen human beings in a local church. Pink spent the last 12 years of his life in Stornoway, Scotland. Now, you can Google that. To the best of my knowledge, this is as close as you can get to Iceland and still be in England. And yet, there were two Calvinistic churches there in Stornoway, Scotland. Both of them held Sunday morning churches in Gaelic. Okay, that's a problem. But they had afternoon services in English, and Pink attended neither one. No one knows for sure why Pink didn't do what we tell so many of our church members to do, right? Lean in, press in. What do you tell a member who's like, you know, you see he or she's on the fringe? What do you say? Lean in. Lean in. We don't know why he didn't lean in. He did try for a few months. He soon gave up. We do know he claimed they were a little stuffy and exclusive. So being a Reformed Baptist, I think it was difficult for him to be in these non-Baptistic churches, but he didn't press in, and he went the route of isolation. So, in other words, A.W. Pink stopped gathering with Christians altogether, and instead he devoted his Sundays to discipling the readers of his magazine through letters. Today, far too many Christians pursue relationships behind a keyboard. Pink pursued them behind a pen. And I have no doubt he professed a high view of the church, but in practice he neglected the body of Christ. Now, what are we to make of this? Pink's example challenges me to lean into the church I serve, not merely as a pastor, but as a church member. Does that make sense? To lean into your church not merely as a pastor, but as a church member, that is hard. This Sunday, I wasn't preaching. And okay, I confess, I might have been a little more bubbly, right? I didn't have the sermon on my mind. I'm walking through the halls. I'm saying hello to people. And like, eyebrows are raised. You know, like what's going on? Oh man, I'm just convicted, you know, like I'm not preaching. I could tell that they didn't view me simply as a member of the church, and that's okay. I embrace that. I'm not simply a member of the church. I have an office. It's the office of elder. I'm worthy of double honor. I understand that. But as I look at the life of Pink, I'm reminded that though I am a shepherd, I want to be familiar with the role of the sheep. Because even more fundamentally, I am a sheep. And a day is coming when I won't be preaching every Sunday. People won't be looking to me, at least not primarily, to schedule a counseling appointment. I won't be on the inside of the church looking out. Lord willing, I'll be on the outside looking in. Right now, it's easy to love ministry. But more than that, I want to love the church. Right now, I'm living under the mandate of Acts 20, 28. You probably know it. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Well, I am, by God's grace, an overseer, and I am thrilled. There's nothing that I would rather do with my life than be an overseer. And if you're an elder, a pastor, I pray you feel the same way. But one day, I won't be an overseer. All right, unless I, like, keel over and have a heart attack, you know, then I'll just be in heaven, and it'll be all fine. But if the Lord tarries, one day, I won't be an elder. But the church will still be the church, and I'll still be a member until I die. And my love for Christ and his bride will, I pray, be even stronger and not weaker, because I'm not a pastor. Now, there are no good reasons, then, for any of us to be lonely in ministry. Unlike Pink, we are surrounded by many brothers and sisters who share a high view of God's sovereignty and a high view of God's word. And if you are ministering in a place, for every reason, where you don't have that, I'm glad you're here today. And I pray you will make good friends who encourage you throughout the year. Not only that, God has given us his church. We are to be part of congregations growing in grace and godliness. It's a privilege to be a member of a local church, to celebrate baptism and the Lord's Supper, to gather each Lord's Day, to exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is a joy to do that. And at the church I serve, we encourage every member to be regularly and personally and deliberately helping another believer grow in Christ-likeness. And so I ask, who's helping you? Who is helping you? A.W. Pink stiff-armed help. And he had some good reasons to do it. I'm not second-guessing some of those reasons, but they weren't all good. And it was to his detriment. Who is helping you? So, along those lines, may A.W. Pink's example, both good and bad, challenge you to find gospel friends. And more than that, may we rejoice. Because in Christ, as I prayed earlier, in Christ, God calls us his friend. And that is amazing. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We want to thank you right now, even as we've criticized this brother who we trust is now enjoying fellowship with you. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you that we get to learn from brothers and sisters in the past who have done good work, who have stood on your word, who have modeled us at times what to do and at times what not to do. So we thank you and we praise you for that. More than anything, we thank you for the gospel that men like Pink preached. We pray that we would be as boldly committed to your sovereignty and the truthfulness and authority of your word. Help us to grow in that, we pray. Father, we pray that our ministries would be marked by collegiality in our own congregations and beyond. Help us grow in that as well. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.